Always love singing with you folks. Such fine, energetic, and passionate singers. It's wonderful to experience. Let's say a prayer together. We're going to be this morning in the book of 1 Timothy as you're continuing the kind of walk through the survey of books of the New Testament. So if you'd like to grab a Bible and flip there, you're welcome to. But I'm going to just lead us in a brief prayer and ask the Lord to use our time together for His glory and for our good. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for another opportunity to gather in Your name, in Your presence, among the presence of Your people. Lord, it is good to gather. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So, Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to encourage each other, to bless each other, to strengthen each other, to challenge each other, and to grow together in our relationship with You and the strengthening and deepening of our faith. We pray that our time this morning from start to finish would be pleasing to You, glorifying to Your name, and that it would be strengthening and equipping and fruitful in the lives of Your people here at New Life Community Church. So, Father, we just thank You for the opportunity. We pray now that as we open Your Word and consider what You have richly and generously provided to us in 1 Timothy, Lord, that we would have eyes of faith and ears to hear what You would say to us, and that our understanding of this book of the Bible would grow, but more than that, Lord, that our hearts would grow in faith and obedience as a result. So we thank You for the time. We give it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So you should have a little handout, one of these Capitol Hill Baptist Core Seminar handouts. I had about, I think, 25 of them, so maybe we'll need to share with somebody or look on if you don't have one. Maybe if you didn't get one, raise your hand, and Mike's got a few left back there. Okay, good deal. And if you have the Bible with you, I would invite you to go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Timothy, toward the back of the Bible, just to the right of the Thessalonian letters. So that is where we are. And in the book of 1 Timothy is the first of a group of what have been called the pastoral epistles, right, which are letters from the Apostle Paul to a couple of young pastors, so his disciples that he's kind of trained up in the ministry and then left in different places to lead churches and, as he says to Titus, to put in order what remains. And so we have two letters to Timothy and one letter to Titus that comprise what we call the pastoral epistles. And it's a little bit of a kind of a, almost a behind-the-scenes look, if you will, at the kind of the mind of a pastor as he thinks about the life of the church. And so it's a pastor speaking to pastors, sort of saying, here's what you should value, here's what you should prioritize, here's what's important. And so we get a little bit of a peek into the mind of a good pastor. And so it obviously then spells out for us some of those things, like what does good pastoral ministry look like? But obviously, it's not just for pastors, right? God included it in the New Testament for all of us to benefit from and glean from. So it's not just, oh, this is the letters for pastors, we don't need to pay attention to that, right? Because there's a lot more to do than just how to be a pastor. There's a lot in here about the life of the church together and what ought to characterize the people of God. And so you got a section there called background, pastoral epistles, background. So I've told you just a little bit about the theme or kind of how these letters came about. First Timothy is written to Timothy. The letter bears his name. And Timothy was one of Paul's ministry disciples. He joined him probably on his second missionary journey and at some point was left him in Ephesus to lead the church that had begun there. And so now he's writing this letter to him to sort of instruct him on how to care for the church and to take care of a few particular problems that have been springing up. So the particular sort of concern, or maybe the occasion, what occasions the writing of this letter, and this gets down to the goal of the letter, is there's been some false teaching that has crept up in the Ephesian church. And so Paul writes to encourage Timothy in his ministry there and to sort of equip him and challenge him, exhort him to confront head on the false teaching that is springing up within the church. And so to sort of prepare him for that. the theme, if we were to summarize the theme of 1 Timothy, it would be something like this. The gospel produces godly living in those who believe it. And that godly living is most visible in the relationships within the church. So the gospel produces godly living, and that godly living is seen in relationships within the church. And so that gives a good sense of kind of the shape of this letter and the ways that he goes about the topics that he confronts. So there's a couple of particular false teaching things that he drives at. But over and over, it's if you're believing a false gospel, there will be bad fruit. But if you're believing the true gospel, and if you're teaching the true gospel, and your church is built on the true gospel, it will produce good godly fruit, right? So that's the sort of assumption that Paul makes and expresses throughout. If you flip to the back page of your handout, you'll see a basic outline of the letter. And it's kind of a pattern that repeats itself twice. So Paul, obviously at the beginning there, just greets Timothy. And then in Roman numeral 2, he begins confronting a false teaching. So he mentions a false teaching, and then he sort of gives the true understanding of the gospel in contrast to that and the kind of fruit it will bear in the life of its people. And that's Roman number 3 is really the fruit of believing and teaching the true gospel. So that gospel-shaped living, part 1, that really takes up chapters 2 and 3. So you get things, questions about authority in the church and the way the church relates to the state, and then you get the relationship of elders and deacons and the officers of the church to the congregation and there. And then he kind of repeats that pattern again in Roman numeral 4. Beginning in chapter 4, he identifies a second aspect of a false teaching, kind of calls it out, and then talks about how Timothy ought to be shaped by the true gospel, and the fruit that that would bear comes in Roman numeral 5. Chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, gospel-shaped living part 2 is how the outline dubs that. And so then he talks about kind of breaks down the congregation, if you will, into kind of categories of people, demographics, if you will. And here's how you should relate to these people, and here's the kind of ministry that should happen with, you know, widows, and here's how the church ought to relate to elders and all these kind of things. And then he gives kind of a final, in the last few verses in chapter 6, he gives kind of a final exhortation to Timothy regarding false teaching and standing firm, and kind of wraps it up like that. So you've got kind of a false teaching identified, the true gospel in contrast to that, and then kind of the fruit of, if we're believing this gospel and really living out of this gospel, here's the godly fruit that we'll see in the life of the church. And he repeats that pattern twice. So that's just a little bit of the kind of the structure of the letter. So if we dive down into the teaching of it, you can flip the page now and see that first Roman numeral. What should a leader teach? Now this will go actually a little bit out of order from the outline, just because we're kind of summarizing themes and putting like material together. So hopefully that doesn't drive you too crazy not to follow the outline of the book. What should a leader teach? And so the first thing that Paul does is identify some false teaching. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. So this is the very first thing he says to Timothy, other than, hey, it's me, Paul, right? And I left you there. So here in verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Right? You ever known somebody like that? They're talkers. They're confident. But they don't know what they're talking about, right? That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Like, there are certain persons within the church at Ephesus that, man, they're flapping their gums and they act real, they got some swagger and real confidence about what they're saying, but they are wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. And so he reminds Timothy, I left you there to handle these problems, right? To fight against the false teaching that was beginning to emerge. And we see a little bit. He doesn't spell out in like great detail what the false teachings are. For one reason, Timothy probably knows it well, right? He's been there. He's the one dealing with it. So Timothy doesn't need a lengthy explanation about exactly what the false teachings are. But he, in just kind of referring to them, he tells us a little bit about what the false teaching is. So we see that they're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. He says that they're desiring to be teachers of the law, but without an understanding of what it really means. And so it's sort of maybe a distortion of the law. So maybe they've taken the law of God and they've sort of built a sort of a gospel light or even gospel less theology around the law. So it could be something like a form of legalism, right? So here's God's law, here's the way we have to uphold this. And so so perhaps they're kind of just putting a yoke of obedience to the law as the means of approval with God. Maybe that's kind of what they're emphasizing among this Ephesian church. We don't know a whole lot of details. We get maybe another glimpse of it in how Paul sort of corrects it. Down in verse 8, look at verse 8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So we got this lengthy list of sins here, and you might at first glance think he's just condemning these sins. But actually what he's doing is saying, no, really, a right understanding of the law is that it's for people like this, which, by the way, that's all of us. We're all, if you can't find yourself exactly somewhere in that list, he just gives you that capture-all at the end. And whatever else is not in accord with sound doctrine, right? So you fall in there somewhere, I promise. We all do. And that's who the law is for, right? The law is actually, as we've learned elsewhere, to point out to us our sin, right? It's a mirror for us to see how sinful we are because we cannot keep the law. And so that understanding of the law, when he says the law is good if it's used lawfully, maybe a lawful understanding and use of the law is to say the law points out that we do not have what it takes to earn our standing and our righteousness before God. And with that understanding, the door is wide open to say, well, what is the answer? And here's Christ, right? Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And so Paul, in fact, having opened that door, goes right there. And so he confronts, so he begins to expound the gospel here. Look down in verse 12. It says, "I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent." All right, so he's identifying himself with the list that we just read, right? "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So here's the true gospel. If we really understand the law is not for the righteous people, it's for the sinners, here's how Christ answers it. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." All right? So there's the real gospel. The gospel is not we get saved by sort of heaping up our good works and just increasing and improving at how we can keep the law. That's not it at all. The law points out we do not have righteousness before God and we can't get it. And Christ came to save sinners. Christ offered himself as the propitiation for our sins. And so that's the true gospel sort of in contrast to this false, maybe kind of legalistic, a distortion of the law that was happening in Ephesus. So that's sort of the shape of that first one. So then he charges Timothy in verse 18. He gives him this sort of exhortation. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare or fight the good fight, right? Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, that is faith and good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he names names, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right? So that's kind of false teaching number one, is this distortion of the law. And again, we don't have a very intricate outline of what that teaching entails, but we know it's misuse of the law, and perhaps by implication, since he says, now we know the law is good if it's used rightly, and it's actually for all these sinful people, perhaps they're using the law in a way that's to say, like, this is for upstanding people. This is for good people, right? And we want to make sure that our message and our teaching and our lives as a church don't present the idea that Christianity is really for the good folk, right? It's for the people that have like good, strong morals and come from great families. Nope. Christianity is actually for the opposite of that. It's for the people who recognize, I have nothing to claim before God, and I need mercy. That's who Christianity's for. So, second false teaching, actually got to jump a couple of chapters here. So, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul introduces a second form of false teaching that's beginning to emerge. And Paul begins to speak here about the sort of character of the false teachers. So look down at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So it seems that this false teaching is some form of perhaps asceticism. You know that word? That's like kind of a posture or a lifestyle of sort of self-torture, almost like inflicting pain and loss and restraint and things upon ourselves with the idea that the more I suffer, the more God accepts me, right? The harder I make my life, the more holy I am, right? And so there's a lot of kind of monastic orders that have kind of ordered themselves in those ways, like no creature comforts whatsoever, and even where, like there were groups in history that have worn like cloaks that had like spikes and stuff inside them. So they've just scratched their skin up just to be miserable. And they thought, the more miserable I am, the more holy I am, the more God accepts me, right? So it seems to be something along those lines, right? So it says that they're forbidding marriage and they're requiring abstinence from certain foods and these kind of things, right? So they're saying, if you really want to please God, right, if you want to go to the next level of sort of like spirituality and holiness, then you got to cut out all the stuff that like you enjoy, right? So marriage, that's got to go. You know, you can't do that. And that cheeseburger that you are looking forward to, kiss that goodbye. You're like, no way, you can't eat good food. It's just vegetables and, I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian. It's just, you know, like just grass. Whatever is the worst, the least tasty food you can imagine, right? That's all you can eat. Just keep yourself alive and that's it. No enjoyment, right? And so they're sort of promoting these, what he calls teachings of demons, right? Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons whose consciences are seared, right? So these teachings are obviously not coming from a place of confidence in the Lord or a gratitude. He highlights thanksgiving a lot here, doesn't he? So it's saying like God has given all these rich blessings and all these good gifts to be enjoyed. And these folks are saying, nope, not to enjoy those things, we're to reject them and to suffer as much as we possibly can. And Paul's saying, you're misunderstanding grace. You're missing God's kindness in just blessing his people with good things. And you're saying, we need to reject those good things. And so that's a little bit of the outline of that teaching. And so then he gives Timothy an exhortation here, beginning in verse 6. To be faithful, right? And he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And I think there he's referring back to what he talked about in chapter 1, those myths and genealogies. Have nothing to do with it. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And there we have another trustworthy saying. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And I think the word especially there, the Greek malista is behind that, which is probably better translated as namely, or like that is. That verse is a little confusing in most English translations, because you go, he's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. How is he the Savior of people who don't believe? And I think really it's, he's the Savior of all people. That is, those who believe, I think is really kind of what the sense of that verse. So God is the Savior of those who believe, those who trusted in Christ. And then he exhorts Timothy. I want to focus real quick on the last verse of this chapter. Somebody read for us out loud verse 16 of chapter 4. Go right ahead, Andy.
Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you.
Pay close attention. Read it again. My translation is a little different than yours. It said, pay close attention to you. Is it yourself and your teaching?
To yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things.
Yeah, very good. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Some translations, maybe NASB says on your life and doctrine. Watch your life and doctrine. ESV says keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. All right, so watch life, watch doctrine. Watch yourself, watch your teaching. There's a two sides to this coin of faithful Christian leadership. And so Paul is reminding Timothy here, if you're all teaching, if you're all truth, then you're kind of ignoring your own character and your own life, and you're like, don't do what I say, not what I do, that's not faithful leadership, right? Your church is going to be a mess if that's the kind of pastor that you are, right? So if you're a pastor who's all truth and no godliness, you got a mess. On the other hand, if it's a person who's just like warm and kind and gentle and the fruit of the Spirit is all over him, but he's just like, you know, we don't need to worry about doctrine and theology. It just divides people and it's just too hard to mess with and we can't really understand it anyway. So let's just love people. Let's just be kind to each other. And like, that's it. Well, great. We're glad for the godly character. We're glad for the fruit of like love and gentleness, but you can't sustain a church without the meat of the gospel, right? You got to have his word. And so Paul gives this apt exhortation to Timothy to make sure that both are in order, right? Guard the gospel, guard the teaching, pay attention to what you're putting in front of the brothers and sisters, and keep a close watch on your life. Make sure that your walk with God is in step. Make sure that your belief in the gospel is translating into godly living, right? Godly character. So that's a bit about what a leader should teach, okay, with these couple of false teachings confronted with the true gospel about salvation through faith in Christ and the reminder to watch both life and doctrine. So the second Roman numeral here is who should have authority. So really chapters 2 and 3 deal with authority in the church. And he begins in chapter 2 by speaking a little bit about the relationship of the church to really governing authorities, to civil government. It says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. All right, and so he begins by exhorting Timothy and the church collectively to relate rightly to the civil authorities, to the civil government. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. How often do you give thanks for your government, right? How often do we have a posture of gratitude to God for the governing structures and authorities that are in place in our land? They're not perfect, definitely not perfect, but it's you know, Paul has this very clear idea, and he expresses that even more clearly in Romans chapter 13, that government, that an earthly civil government is God's doing, right? God has put that in place. No one has any authority except that God has given it to him. And government is a minister for good. He even uses that language in Romans 13. And so the church ought to live, recognize itself as under the authority of the earthly sort of governing bodies to an extent, right? Because obviously there comes a time where obedience to an earthly government or authority would be tantamount to disobedience to Christ's authority. And when those two are in tension, Christians go, I'm with him, right? And so there are times, there have been times throughout history, and there's even probably some ways now that that creates tensions for Christians in living under a worldly authority structure that in many ways belittles and even is hostile to things of God and Christian faith. And so there are times and ways that there's a limit, is all I'm saying, to our sort of subservience to earthly government. But it's right for us to see government and those in positions of authority are placed there by God for our good, and we ought to live under them. And we should be praying for them, right? That's a biblical command. Prayers, intercessions, supplications made for all people, kings and all in high positions, all right? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that's the first sort of authority that he addresses in chapter 2. Then he moves on to the role of a relationship of women, men and women in the church. And that sort of catapults him into a discussion about the officers of the church, elders and deacons specifically, in chapter 3. So when he gets to the topic of women here in chapter 2, he says, we'll start in verse 8. He actually begins with men. So in verse 8, he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's a good verse for men to focus on, right? We should pray. We should lift holy hands without anger and quarreling. Like, these are ways that men can struggle, right? And likewise, verse 9, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. I don't think he's like giving us a list of specific things that are forbidden. I think he's saying here the focus should not be how the woman looks. The focus should be what? What is proper with women who profess godliness? With good works. All right? So focus on character. Focus on godliness of life. Not trying to impress people, not trying to compete with anybody. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Obviously, there's lots of sort of contention and fussing and disagreements and squabbling over some these verses and the broader truth, biblical truth that it contains. Nevertheless, the teaching of it is pretty clear, right? I mean, Paul doesn't really mince words here. But I want to point out a couple of things, maybe to kind of help us put some context around or frame around what this means. Because usually we read these verses and we go, women can't do this or that or that other thing. And that's kind of, that's our interpretation of these verses, is just all the stuff that women can't do. That's how complementarians tend to sort of come from that verse. But I want to point out the very first thing that he says when he gets to this topic in verse 11 is not what a woman can't do, but what a woman can do. Let a woman learn. And that in itself, in this culture and context, was radical. Because women weren't learners. Women weren't readers. Women weren't expected to be educated or to have any place in society where they would be like expected to have an answer to a question, right? It was, no, women are in the house and the men are doing all the important things. That was kind of society-wise the way things went on. So the very fact that Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, is a raising, if you will, of the status of women in the culture of the church. Let a woman learn. She ought to be a disciple, right? We ought to allow them to grow and to learn. We should assume that women who follow Jesus want to know him more and care about the things of his word and of theology, right? So let's teach women. Let's let women learn. So I just want to point out that that's the very first thing he does, is actually it's not a restriction. It's an empowerment, right? Women should learn. But that has boundaries within God's order and the way that he's structured the church. And so he goes on in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. I think the remaining quiet is in the immediate context of teaching. So I think in the context of the gathered church, the teaching and preaching role of the word in the church is not to be carried out by a woman. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Now, I think there are some who argue he's just talking about the office of elder here, because then he goes on to talk about the office of elder. So I think there's a certain logical connection there between the role of teaching and exercising authority and the office of elder. But Paul doesn't make that connection that explicit, or like this is the only thing I'm talking about. Because what he's talking about there is the function of, or the role of, teaching and preaching in the life of the church. And so what he says there is that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And some who don't like that or think that that is oppressive or whatever, so let me specify. Some Christians, people who trust Christ, believe the gospel, and value God's word, will say, this is, if you see that as this broad, overarching, universally true kind of a thing, then it's oppressive to women, and so we got to figure out, so there's all kinds of sort of creative, hermeneutical gymnastics that have been done to try to make the verse say something other than what it says. So one of them is what I just pointed out. Well, he's only talking about the office of elder. He's not saying that women can't actually teach in a gathering of the church. He's only saying that they can't be a pastor. So maybe they could teach under the authority of the pastor. That's a stretch, right? Paul is pretty clear here. He doesn't just say, I don't allow a woman to be a pastor. He says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So that's one of those ways. Another way is to say, well, the situation in Ephesus, and they'll fall back on the kind of false teaching stuff and go, the false teaching was so rampant and was of such a nature that a woman teaching would have exacerbated it or made it way worse, or maybe the false teaching was even like being promulgated by a woman or by women. And so when he says he doesn't allow women to teach, he's just confronting that particular false teaching, right? So there's ways that people try to sort of make it so culturally narrow that it has virtually no universal reach, right? So no, he was just referring to this very unique cultural situation, and that's the only possible, you know, that's the only situation that had any relevance for. For the rest of us, we could basically just cut verses 11 through 15 out of our Bibles and, you know, no harm, no foul, right? Obviously, I don't think that that's a faithful handling of God's word. So I think we ought to take Paul, his plain meaning as what he says. He also, I think, an argument against that sort of the cultural boundedness of this instruction is that his argument, like what he grounds it in, because he tells us, he doesn't just say, I don't let a woman teach, now let's move on to other stuff. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she has to remain quiet. For, right, because, and the grounding of the instruction is not cultural. It's God's created order. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Right? That was God's design from the beginning. Men exercise loving leadership, and the wives are to serve and help and follow, right? So the man should lovingly lead the woman to obey God. That's sort of the structure that's supposed to be in place. And then he goes to the subversion of the created order that took place in Genesis 3. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So basically, the created order, which was man lovingly leading his wife to obey God, and they had dominion together over the creation, gets just flipped upside down in Genesis 3. where the serpent among creation comes to the woman and deceives her, and she leads the man into sin, and God is sort of out of the picture, right? It's just an absolute subversion of God's created design. And that's what he grounds this instruction in, right? I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, because this is how God designed people to be, his people to be. And when that gets subverted, bad things happen, right? Stuff goes awry. Now, we need to be very careful. We want to make biblical assertions. We want to be faithful to what Scripture teaches. We want to uphold the clear commands of Christ in his word, like this one. But we want to be very careful not to let our sort of adherence to the commands of Scripture blur the lines of sort of how we view or value each other within the body of Christ. I think one of the sort of one of the pitfalls of a complementarian understanding of how God made people and how God orders the church, a common pitfall, is that we see men as important and women as less important, right? We see men as having all the good jobs in the church and women as cleaning up all the dishes in the church. And I think there's some real danger there in how we over or undervalue image bearers of God in the body of Christ. So recognizing that God has distinct roles for people to play and he has ordered the church in good ways should not lead us then to assume that those who have what we might consider lesser or lower or whatever, less upfront kind of roles, as any way less substantial or important, right? And Paul goes specifically into that notion in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the kind of metaphor of the body and how we think, like, the mouth, man, he's got the great job, and, man, I don't want to be an elbow. And he's like, no, the parts that are more, like, modest or whatever, we actually treat with a greater honor, in a sense, right? So he talks a lot about making sure that we're not, that our perspective is not skewed and how we value people, members, fellow members of the body of Christ, male and female. So we want to make sure that male and female mean something, because that God created him, male and female, he created them, right? Male and female has something to do with what it means to be human, has something to do with what it means to bear the image of God. So it's meaningful. It is inherently meaningful. We need to make sure we keep it that way. But we also want to make sure that we don't overstep or cross boundaries into belittling or oppressing or abusing the authority that God has entrusted. All right? So that's probably enough on that topic. We could do this. Any at this point, because we're going to move into kind of elders and that kind of thing. But at this point, any questions or comments about what we've covered so far? I'm happy to field questions. Okay. You're either all satisfied or you're mad. So here we go. All right, so chapter 3. He begins to speak of, by the way, I should say this, just because verse 15 is one of those verses that is just, it's just weird. It's a weird verse. It just is. Can we just admit that some verses of the Bible are just kind of weird? This is kind of a weird verse. I think what he's getting at by saying that she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness, there's two feasible options here. One is that since he's just spoken of Eve, when he says she'll be saved through childbearing, he could be speaking specifically of Christ, like the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. So they'll be saved through the bearing of children, because by the bearing of children, Christ would come. So it could be that is what he has in view. It could also be that he just sort of pulls the most sort of womanly image that he can muster to say, like, if a woman will embrace the role that God has given to her, then salvation in that sense isn't like an eternal, you know, salvation. It's more like preservation. So as he's just talked about, when the creative order got subverted and things went bad, he's sort of saying if she'll embrace the role that God has given her, and implicitly men also embrace their loving leadership, then they will be preserved. That is, through the sort of carrying on of their distinct role. I'm not sure which of those is preferable. But both of those are preferable to some of the other weird stuff I've heard about that verse. So just for what it's worth. Maybe that's worth further study on your own later. All right, so now he goes into the officers in the church. And we get elders and deacons. And so the most important thing to point out about the leaders, the sort of qualifications and things that Paul talks about and prioritizes here in leaders, is that it's really a pretty unremarkable list. The things that he says ought to be true of one who is a pastor or an elder in a church are things that really should be true of any Christian, right? So look at verse 2. An elder must be above reproach, right? So he shouldn't have like blaring obvious sins and stuff that like he'd be embarrassed about. He should be the husband of one wife. He should be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. We can put that in a separate category. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manages household well, with dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone who doesn't manage a household well, how could he possibly manage the household of God, right, God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit, fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, right? So this is not a remarkable list of like, wow, that's the guy that's got to be an elder. It's like, actually, every follower of Jesus should aspire to that list of things, really. I mean, men specifically. Obviously, we don't want wives to be the husband of one wife. But they're really just, it's not a real specific, with the lone exception of the able to teach qualification, this should be true of every Christian man. So we do have that one, like, okay, the able to teach thing, because the pastor is the one that's entrusted with the feeding of the flock with the word of God, right? And so there is a certain ability that required there. But beyond that, it's just character. It's just character stuff. This person should be a serious follower of Jesus, and that ought to be evident in his life and his character and his speech and his relationships and his home and his community, right? It should just be very clear that he follows Jesus. It is not task-oriented at all. Again, with the possible exception of able to teach, there's nothing in here about what a pastor will do. In fact, there's a whole lot of sort of freedom and filling in the blanks and just using wisdom and looking at other places in the Bible to go like, what do we learn here? To even figure out the job description, if you will, of a pastor. Because he doesn't really spell it out right here. All he says is that those who are elders need to be good, godly men. Right? That's kind of what it comes down to. And able to teach. So, very different than what you would probably, if you pick up a leadership book off the shelf at Barnes & Noble or something, you're going to get a whole bunch of, here's the kind of skills you have to have. Here's the kind of ways you should manage people. Or you get lots of kind of task-oriented, skill-oriented kind of stuff. And Paul's like, I'm not interested in that stuff. I don't care how like highly motivated a person he is or whatever. Like, is he sincerely following Jesus? Is that evident in his life? And does he understand the gospel and the word of God well enough to pass it on to somebody else? Then he could be an elder. I mean, it really is kind of that simple. Which is not in any way to diminish or belittle the role of an elder or the importance of qualified elders. Because if you have an unqualified elder, you've got a train wreck in your church. I've seen it over and over again. If you put somebody in a position of leadership and authority and teaching who isn't qualified, namely, he ain't a man of good character, or he doesn't really understand doctrine and scripture well enough to teach it, you get all kinds of messes, right? And so he says, don't, even later on, he'll say, don't lay hands quickly or hastily, right? So we do want to make sure that the men who are leading the church are qualified to do that. But the qualifications don't have much of anything to do with, a resume, right? Show me all the things you started. Show me how much you've, like, you know, how did you grow the last church you were at, you know? That's the kind of stuff that churches today kind of look at when they're talking about an elder. That's not what Paul is interested in, right? And then really the same thing for deacons. The only thing that's really very substantially different between elder and deacon in terms of their qualifications is that he doesn't say that a deacon has to be able to teach, because we recognize there's a difference in the office, in the function, right? So the elders, the pastors are teaching. The deacons are really just serving. They're really sort of administrative, helpers, right? Kind of the lead servants, if you will, that they're not going to be held responsible for the teaching of God's word. And so he leaves that off. Deacons don't have to be able to teach. But that's really about the only big difference. They should be dignified. I'm starting in verse 8 now. Dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They should hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove blameless. Then we get some comments about their wives. Dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, etc. Right? So it's really all the same kind of stuff. It's very character-based, character-driven qualifications. So that's the kind of thing we ought to be looking for in those who will lead God's church. Okay. Wow, we got to jump ahead. Sorry. Moving quickly. Here's a bullet point, whatever, Roman numeral 3. How should we live and relate to one another in the church? And so then he gives us a little bit of a kind of a list. He kind of, beginning in chapter 5. So he talks to Timothy in the first couple of verses about relating to people of different kind of ages and genders in the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity, right? So I don't think he means there that a pastor can never challenge a person or confront sin in a person in his church, but he's saying, do this gently, right? If you're going to correct an older man, do it as you would your father, right? Like, and there's going to be a certain kind of like trepid, you know, like I'm treading lightly in that, like as I'm coming to my father with like, what advice, you know, like, I don't know. Yeah. There's a carefulness, right, that you take. And so he's kind of saying like, just be gentle, be careful with the way you treat people, especially as it comes to correction. And then we get several verses on widows. So apparently the church in Ephesus had a registry, if you will, a list of widows that the church was caring for, which is a beautiful and wonderful practical ministry that probably more churches could do better at. And so he talks about honoring widows who are truly widows. There's apparently been some misuse of that, or maybe people claiming to be, or they're widows, but they have family members that probably should be taking care of them, and they're just kind of not doing their job or whatever. So Paul kind of gives Timothy some instruction here about making sure that the people you're serving actually really need the help that you're giving, and that those who are responsible to help are not being kind of let off the hook, right? So there's some lessons there about just bearing responsibility for what's ours. He talks again about elders in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So this is one of those places where we see a clear biblical precedent for the financial support of pastors of a church, those who are, especially says those who are laboring in preaching and teaching. Slaves and masters, down at the beginning of chapter 6, we should not read that and what comes into our minds naturally is the sort of race-based chattel slavery of our recent history. It was a different thing in this culture and time, something probably more like indentured service. But nevertheless, he exhorts, let's just read these verses. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So again, masters, treat those who are under your employ with gentleness and respect and care, right? So there's, again, that should mark Christians in a different way than it does the world. And then he sort of summarizes and concludes with some more, another warning about the false teachers and really the sort of bad fruit that follows from their false teaching. And specifically in middle of chapter 6, he talks a lot about money and the sort of snare that a desire for money can have. These are good verses for us to read. Let's read this. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's the fruit of false teaching, right? If you're not teaching the true gospel, that's the kind of mess that you're going to have. So be careful. Then he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. How many of you have food and clothing? Let's be content, right? It's so hard, so much easier to say than to do, isn't it? But those who desire to be rich, just desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, that's maybe one of the most often misquoted verses in the Bible. Money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what he says. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So it's misquoted in three different ways. But the point is not that money is bad. The point is that greed and corruption are wicked and lead to terrible places, right? So be content with what we have and don't seek after riches, right? That's kind of the exhortation there. But as for you, and so here's this concluding exhortation. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. I don't like to run, but I should be running away from greed and sin, and I should be running after righteousness. I should be pursuing God. Godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Like, he just gets carried away here, right? He just can't stop. Like, this is this great God and Christ that we serve. Stay true. Hold fast, right? Teach the truth. Don't veer off course. It's such a powerful exhortation. And so I think with that, we have a good overview of the things that Paul regards as important, not just to the pastor, but to the life of the church, and the way that the gospel, if it's rightly believed and taught, will produce the fruit of godly living and the fruit of loving relationships and right relation to authority, both outside the church and within the church, right? And will lead to godliness with contentment, all right? And so may God grant his church the grace to live faithfully under the gospel and under his word. Comments, questions? We've got a minute or two. Amen. Thank you, Sandy. All right. Well, hey, let me say a prayer and dismiss here, and then we'll reconvene at 11 to worship God together. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. We are so undeserving of the riches that you've poured out on us in Christ. We're so grateful that we can say that the statement is true and trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, for sinners like us, that's really good news. Thank you for your grace. Please help us. Help the members of New Life Community Church. Help the members of Imprint Community Church, Lord, to embody the gospel in these ways, to be faithful to your word, to live carefully with one another, to honor one another, to submit to one another, to lead one another in all the ways that you intend and design, that our churches might be faithful witnesses to your grace and the saving power of your gospel to those around us. So, Lord, as we part from this time and put our eyes on the gathered worship of your people this morning. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would be front and center in our affections, and that we would be quick to praise you, and that we would listen for your word with care and attentiveness.